Happy Mother's Day, moms. Amen. Lord, help us today to be a people who know what it is to love, especially our moms. Thank you for them. Thank you for the grace and the honor and the privilege and just the spirit you have placed within moms, especially moms who know Christ. Help them, Lord, to be the mothers that you've called them to be and equip them. And may their husbands and their children honor them and love them and give them the respect and love they deserve. We just give you thanks. But above all, we give you thanks for Christ, our supreme Lord, a lamb who was slain, that gives us hope and purpose, desire and incentives, everything we need for living as we just read in the scripture. So help us, Lord, today to celebrate moms as we celebrate Christ, as we celebrate the Father and the Spirit, as we remind ourselves of the beautiful gospel and the cross upon which Christ died and the empty tomb from which he came out. Help us, Lord, to come under your word even now and to enjoy this day. We ask that you bless our time afterwards in the reception. We ask that you bless our time in the Lord's Supper that we'll take before that, and for all the gatherings that will take place around that our church with our moms and friends. Bless that time too today, Lord, we pray. We are just so grateful this morning for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. If you'll turn there to the end. I didn't quite finish last week, chapter 16, so I'm not going to miss it. Matthew 16, 27 to 17, 13. So find that place in your Bible and then stand with me and we'll read it together. So it's on the back of your bulletin, I believe. So let's read from that too. So Matthew 16, 27 to 17, 13. Let's read together. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Lord, help us to come under this word now as we sit under its authority. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Just before verse 27 in our passage today, if you look back in your Bible, Jesus Christ had just made a significant announcement. I think everything Jesus said was significant, but every now and again he made something of extreme significance. It was, in chapter 16, 21, his first prediction of his imminent suffering, death, and resurrection from the dead. That announcement was an unwelcome announcement to the apostles, especially Peter, who rebuked Jesus for that very saying. Well, Jesus followed his announcement of his suffering with direct terms that he put down for discipleship, for anyone who wanted to come after him and be recognized as a follower of this Christ who would suffer and be killed and rise again. If you want to be a follower of him, not just half-heartedly, but all in for the rest of your life on through eternity, these are the terms that I am laying down for you. He said you must deny yourself. And we looked at that last week. Self has to go completely. You have to take up your individual cross that the Lord will give you because you are identifying with him as a Christian and following him. And then, having done that, you are to follow him wherever he leads you in the way that he has bid you come. Well, such commitment and courage to do so requires some incentives to do so. There has to be something. It's not like, what are we going to get for it? But nonetheless, we need incentives. And Jesus gave incentives to his would-be followers in the next verses, 25, 26. You can read it. And basically he said this. He gave three. I only did two last week. But the first one was, if you live for yourself only, primarily, if you are a self person, you will die in a spiritual sense. You won't live into the spiritual life that God has for you if you insist on living an independent life full of self. Secondly, an incentive was, however, on the other hand, if you die to yourself, you will surely live. You will find true life, true spiritual life in Christ. Those are two really strong incentives. And then going into our passage today, which is where I left off last week, he gives us a third incentive in verse 27. And this is what the verse says. For, and each incentive was marked by the word for. This is why, because. For, this is why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. For, the Son of Man, which is Christ, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's a third incentive. A promise from Christ of his coming again in glory after his death and resurrection and ascension. And the four, which introduces this saying, links this with it. It's a judgment scene, if you notice. See that word repay? He will repay each person according to what he has done. This is a two-sided thing here. He's come again in glory to repay, to judge. He will judge those who have done according to his will and those who have not. He is linking this with the disciples because he's expecting his disciples, he expects loyalty and martyrdom if necessary. He's asking them to live for him, not die for him. But he says, if necessary, you maybe asked or forced to lay down your life for me, and I expect you to do that. And the incentive is, the Son of Man is coming again. That's a high blessed hope, isn't it? So in fact, he's saying, it is worth denying yourself. It is worth taking up your cross that I will place on you. It is worth following me all the days of your life in this world, even to the loss of your earthly life. For there is an ultimate judgment to come one day. And that incentive is to make sure that you are prepared for that day. Right? It's not the only incentive, but it's a pretty good one. There is a judgment coming. A good judgment for those who are his, and a terrible judgment for those who are not. Well, verse 28, he says something else. A very true statement. Jesus always says true statements, but this is what he says. Truly. And I think he's got their attention by this time, don't you? I think they were riveted. And Christ is speaking to us today, so I hope you're riveted. As if Christ, we just sang that song, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, here we are preaching Christ's words, which have not lost any of their power or meaning. Truly I say to you, said Jesus, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Say that again. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here, and think of this as primarily the 12 disciples, who will not taste death, you'll still be alive, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's a very true statement, because Jesus said it, that has several views of interpretation. And in my looking through, I think the best, simplest one which I want to give you today is in your ESV study Bible, which many of you have, where he gives the list of all the interpretations that have been given for when. When is this? Someone standing who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That passage has allusions to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So you can look at that by yourself. The Son of Man coming, given all authority and dominion and power. The Ancient of Days. But your study Bible will say this. It could mean, the first thing would mean Jesus' transfiguration, which happens to be the very next thing in this gospel. You will see, in a way, the Son of Man came in his glory, and some of them had not tasted death. Peter, James, and John, they hadn't died, and they were going to see him 6 days later on the mountain, coming, in a sense, in his glory, right? That's one interpretation. Very possible. Second is his resurrection. Did he not? When he stands in victory, and we sang that song just now, up from the grave, he rose again. A sense of glory. The coming of the Son of Man. And yeah, that was another essence, aspect. Thirdly, it could also refer, some say, to the coming of the Holy Spirit 10 days after his ascension. Wasn't that a sense of the coming of the Son of Man in glory? And some had not tasted death. Fourthly, it could refer also to the spread of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. As the gospel spread through that first century, it was akin to the coming of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom as the kingdom advanced. Fifthly, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Which again was a time of judgment, but a glorious reckoning of God over the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself that was desecrated because of its failure. And lastly, the second coming at the end of this age and final establishment of the kingdom. So there's a host. But what we're going to look at today specifically is the transfiguration and see that it's at least, maybe not the essence, but the first fulfillment of verse 28 is 6 days later. And then there are many more fulfillments, all the way and some yet to come. So you take these incentives together, Especially not just those six. I mean, the incentives from why should we deny ourselves? Why should we take up a cross? Why should we follow him the way he has called us to? His terms, not ours. You take those incentives together. The bottom line is that those who embrace Jesus' terms of discipleship must really believe in the kingdom of glory, the coming kingdom of glory, and cherish the hope of a personal share in its rewards. We have to believe in the coming of Christ again. We know he came first time. Absolutely solid, he came. We have to also believe with the same certainty that he is coming again to do exactly what he said he was coming to do. If we do not really have that living hope, it is unlikely that we will actually follow Jesus in the way that he bids us to follow. If we lack that hope, we will not struggle and strive after excellence, nor will we be willing to endure suffering for Christ's sake if we're not totally sure by faith that he is coming again. If we are skeptical about its reality, if we're kind of like on the fence, I think there are a lot of people like that because it's so far out there, so mysterious and unknown, it causes us to maybe doubt or not put much import on it. You see, in such a mood of I'm living for Christ here and I'll let the rest take care of itself, I'm not too focused on heaven and the coming of the Son of Man and judgment, if we are in such a mood, we are likely going to take it easy and make our worldly happiness and comfort our chief concern. So it is a wise person who lives and prepares for that day when the Son of Man is coming with his angels in glory. But it is foolish to ignore it, deny it, play it down, put it aside. When this Jesus has said it very plainly that not only is he going to suffer, die, and rise again, but there's a time when he's coming again. And he's never really left in a sense, has he? He returned, but he sent his Spirit to... Do you have a sense of his coming or of you going? Maybe as you get older, it gets more clear. But as when you're younger, it's kind of hard to think of those things. Mrs. Richardson, who sits here most weeks, 92-year-old, there's a little seat, not there. She's over there in her house and right now waiting for Bill to come and take the Lord's Supper after church, and she'll partake with us while we are here. She has it in her house because Bill brings it to her, which in itself is just a magnificent occurrence. See if I make it back in time. You just make it back in time, because Mrs. Richardson does like to have a little chat with Bill. Who wouldn't? And then, but he comes back. But she told me that I talked to her about a month ago, and she told me something. She'd read in the scripture, and she, you know, she's been ready for the coming of the Son of Man for a long time. But she said to me a while ago, you know, she's been reading the Psalms and just the whole hope of heaven. She said, no, I've always known, ever since I've been a Christian, that I've been waiting for his coming or me going, or him taking me home. But she said, but when you get to my age and you understand that we know all the time that we know that God holds our life in his hands, right? We're in his hands. She says, when you get to my age and you realize that a day is coming when he is going to gently close the palm of his hand and take me home, it takes on a different meaning than it did 30, 40, 50 years ago. She said, you may never understand that yet, or some of the young people, but she said, I do. And so she's waiting for Jesus to just close the palm of his hand ever so gently and take her home. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want to be like that when your time comes? And I think we need to be it now as you're young. Because we never know, right? We never know. But she's waiting patiently and lovingly. So she's going to take the Lord's Supper today with us. And over there, by Spirit, she'll be with us. I just thought it was a wonderful little... I was on the other end of the phone where Joel was down here. I said, thank you, Mrs. Richardson. You don't know how precious that was. So, there, I've told you. I couldn't have kept that to myself, could I? Right? Isn't that great when you talk to people who actually are absolutely all in and they absolutely know that their time is short, and the moment they close their eyes, they're in his presence. The title of this sermon today, by the way, is The Christ, Listen to Him. Jesus says oftentimes in the scripture, anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. So today in our passage, the Father from the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So that's the take-home point today. Listen to Christ. So we're going to look at this transfiguration there, which is the next thing happens right after this announcement, stunning announcement, that this Christ, who Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't figure that out for yourself, Peter. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. You couldn't have figured that out by yourself. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon that confession of faith. And then Jesus said, oh, from now on, or from that time on, he began to predict his death and resurrection. Peter rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him back, calling him Satan. And then said, if anyone wants to follow me, these are the terms. And he gave these incentives. This is how you find true life, if you follow me. If you don't follow me, you'll miss out on life. You may have a good life on earth and accomplish lots of things and be quite happy. But your soul is of infinite value. What's going to happen to your soul if you gain the whole world? Well, it's going to, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father, he will repay you according to what you have done. And what are you standing on then? You need to be standing on Christ. This is where he's going to say, listen to him. So now we come to this transfiguration. This is otherworldly. I mean, when you read this gospel, it's very nuts and bolts stuff happening. Supernatural things happening all the time, of course, because Christ is present. But Christ lived his life very much in the ordinary, mundane, 24-hour time spans. But here, this incident, this event, I should call it, recorded in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very prominent. So, we're going to look at the text and say, what actually happened on that mountain? Let's slowly go through and say, let's understand what happened. What does it all mean? What did it mean for Jesus? What significance did it have for Jesus? And what about the lessons for the disciples then and us now? What must we who follow him do in response to this, now chapter 17, this transfiguration? Or is it just something we just say, look and say, well, that was amazing? No, we're going to listen to him. So, after 6 days, Matthew says, which is unusual for Matthew to give a precise time connection. 6 days after what Jesus has just done and said, that whole event of discipleship making, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. It suggests that Jesus took just three, some of the 12, not all. They were all still alive. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. I'm not sure what mountain, there are many mountains it could have been, but high enough, getting away from it all by themselves. And that 6 days is probably a deliberate linking with the previous verses. So these some, the three apostles, represent those who have not tasted death. And they are going to be given a unique, one-of-a-kind experience that the rest of them would not have before they died. Only these three were going to experience this. They would not taste death. And the other nine would never have that experience. So whatever the full manifestation of this prophecy in verse 28 would be or will yet be, this was the first sign of verse 28 being fulfilled. As I gave you that list of six, this is at least the first sign of that possibly being fulfilled. It's written right after chapter 16. It's not just, oh, and by the way, this happened. No, it follows 6 days. Jesus, if you notice, is deliberately taking them away from the plain, from the valley, and ascending up a high mountain to be by themselves with him. He didn't just go over there. He went up the mountain. And this trio would be the same three, the inner circle they are called, who would accompany him in the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit later on, where they would pray. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, if you go to Luke chapter 9, you'll see the corresponding record, and you'll see that, let me read it to you, chapter 9 of Luke gives a little bit more. It says he took with, after about 8 days, which is not a problem, it's, I'm not going to go into this, it's okay. After these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain, why? To pray. Oh, he went up to pray. Matthew didn't tell us that, but Luke does. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white, similar. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Tells us what they were speaking about, which is not what Matthew tells us. Anyway, it also tells us that the disciples were sleepy. They had been sleeping, just as they were in the garden in Matthew 9, in Luke 9. It says they were, in verse 32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So the guys were sleepy while Jesus was praying, it seems, which is, you know, par for the course sometimes. And verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Like, what just happened? Just now he was the ordinary Jesus, and now something happened where he was transfigured. The word is like metamorphosis. There's a change. We're not to see it as a physical alteration of his body, where he just did a sudden change. Rather see it more as an added dimension of his glory came upon him. That which was previously veiled from us was just pulled back. And his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. That is how Matthew describes this transfiguration, this transformation of him. His glory was unveiled and revealed. And the purpose, it seems, was so that the disciples whom he had selected could be shown the true nature of God's beloved Son. Because Jesus could have gone up alone to pray, couldn't he? He took these three up, the sum of the 12, for this purpose. He was going to reveal himself to them in this nature. I don't think Jesus was like surprised as what happened. There's a plan. The mention of this event in Peter's second letter, decades later, 2 Peter, supports this interpretation of 16:28, that it's connected. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Amy just read 2 Peter 1, 3 to 15, which was beautifully read, I may add, and prayed for. And then, right in this second letter of Peter, who what was one of the three, writing decades later, in verse 16, after the initial chapter, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a shining lamp in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart," and so on. I know we haven't got to that part yet in in our transfiguration. But you see, the voice is going to come. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3, goes all the way back to that event. We ourselves were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were on the mountain when we heard the voice from heaven. We were there. We ourselves heard this very voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here they were, the three of them, seeing Jesus transfigured. And then verse 3, behold, it gets better. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke tells us that the talk was about Christ's departure, which meant his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Right? That was the means by which Christ was going to depart. So they were talking with him. Moses and Elijah lived centuries apart from each other. They weren't contemporaries. So in this otherworldly appearance of Christ is now accompanied and underlined by the sudden appearance of two inhabitants of heaven who were talking with him. Both were renowned men of God whose earthly life had ended in a supernatural way, not ordinary. Elijah was taken up to heaven, how? In a chariot, without dying. 2 Kings 2:11, you'll find that he was with Elisha and all of a sudden he was taken up in a chariot to heaven. That's what it says. He didn't die. He was just taken. And that's why the prophets expected Elijah to come back to usher in the coming of the kingdom of Messiah. Moses also had a rather strange departure, didn't he? In Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, you see that Moses was about to enter the promised land. He was healthy, 120 years old, strong as an ox, no sign of dying, but God laid him down. He said, you're not going into the promised land. I'm taking you home. But there's mystery shrouding his whole departure. Interesting, huh? So these two, both Moses represented, they say that he represented the law. Elijah representing the prophets. Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Christ is better, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. But both men were types of or signified that their presence here signifies that they were both associated with the coming of Messiah, weren't they? Both of them. And they appeared on the mountain with them, along with Enoch in Genesis 5:24, who walked with God, but God took him, just took him without death. So Enoch, Moses, and Elijah often termed the deathless ones, the deathless ones. So we have two of them here. Both suffered in their roles as prophets. Moses and Elijah didn't have it easy. They had to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow God. And they did it well. And both are seen more so as messianic types. They are definitely foreshadowing the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. And that's probably the best way we should regard them. Well, Peter was quite impressed with what he saw so far. And he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Like, this is great. If you wish, he asked permission. He's like, learned a little bit here. He's not saying this is what we're going to do. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So off a rock solid confession of faith in chapter 16:18, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And an equally rock-solid rebuke from Jesus, get behind thee, Satan, for his thinking only in terms of man and not thinking God's terms. Peter shows he is still a little bit off in his thinking. He hasn't quite got it together yet. Hey, let's just stay here. People often refer to this. You know, when you go to a great retreat, you go up to the mountain for a retreat, and you decide, I just want to stay here the rest of my life. So good. Let's just be up here and sing songs and have campfires. And this is great. But we always know we've got to go back down the mountain to where the rubber meets the road. If only we had one more day. I always remember that. One more day of retreat. Just one more. Why don't they make it Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday? I did used to think that, actually. But Peter shows, he says, if you wish, not my wish, but if you think it's good, I will make you with leaves and branches a shelter where you'll just stay up here. How long for? I don't know. But it seems the bigger sense is, this is great. This is like heaven. We don't need to go back down to the valley of humiliation and go through all that suffering that awaits us, or awaits you. We're good right here. This is like, it's like heaven smiled on that hill. Or someone described it as a heaven-kissed hill. Just as a high mountain reaching heaven. Peter sensed that. He preferred the crown of glory to the cross, it seems. And is to say, Jesus, you don't need to go to that cross you talked about. This is the crown. Crowning moment. The transfiguration. Look at you. You're resplendent with glory. Untouchable. No one's going to cause you to suffer. Let's stay here. Well, verse 5. He was still speaking, was Peter. I'm sure he had a lot more to say. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Well, it's pretty amazing. How could a bright cloud overshadow Christ in all his stunning glory? How could it get any brighter? Well, it did. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and what? A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Jesus did not utter a stern rebuke as before and say, Peter, we're not staying up here. You don't need to build a tent. We're going down. You're not thinking my way. You're still thinking your own way. He didn't rebuke him. There was something more effective. A bright cloud above and a voice from heaven. His Father spoke to the disciples in no uncertain terms. And no, it was a bright cloud that overshadowed them. I think we're supposed to think of Moses on Mount Sinai, where the cloud came down over, and it was a thick cloud. It doesn't say it was bright, it's more like dark. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 16, I think. This is Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then turn over to 24, verse 15 and following. Chapter 24, this is my title, says the covenant is confirmed after the giving of the commandments in chapter 20 and onwards. Verse 15 of 24, then Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. That 6 days thing's going on. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up onto the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. There's this sense of commonality here. Same event, same sense of events. Also, at the time of baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened? The heavens opened and a voice came down from heaven that all heard, said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Didn't say listen to him then, according to Matthew, but here the added words of listen to him. Listen to him is also more than likely an echo of Deuteronomy 18, turn to Deuteronomy 18, which is Moses giving the second law to the second generation that will enter into the promised land. And Moses tells the people, which he's not going to go in. Remember, Moses is going to be taken. He's not going in. He's just going to be taken at his old age when he's very healthy. He says this in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This prophet who is to come. You want to listen to him. In verse 18, it goes just up to 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Deuteronomy 18, 15, 19 is the sense of, here's the great prophet. I'm going to raise him a prophet. It's Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the Christ who was to come. And what's the instructions? Listen to him. It is to him you will listen. And here on the mountain, the Father says, listen to him. Well, when the disciples heard this voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were terrified. I was thinking, it's about time they fell on their faces and were terrified. I think I would have gone down before this. But they hadn't. Something happened when they heard, when the bright cloud and the voice from heaven, that got them on their faces. Down went Peter, James, and John, face to the ground. And what were they? What accompanied that? Terror. They were terrified of what had just taken place. Somehow they had remained upright and unafraid so far. It doesn't tell us they were afraid before this, but hearing the voice from heaven changed things. Go back to Exodus. Sorry, were you there just now? Let's jump back to Exodus chapter 20. This is a magnificent passage. Exodus 20, 18 to 21. Again, right around the time of the giving of the commandments. The Ten Commandments have just been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Thick cloud, thunder and lightning. God. Just amazing. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Let the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Isn't that interesting? Here on the mountain, bringing a memory of Mount Sinai, bright cloud, not thick and dark. A voice from heaven, Jesus is with them, not Moses, even though Moses is there. And the voice from heaven caused them, it seems, to have a fear reminiscent of the people of Israel back in the mountaintop. Can't blame them. They were in the presence of God, after all. Well, they were always in the presence of God with Christ, but this took on a different dimension. That's why Christ was veiled. That's why he laid aside his glory. Imagine Jesus walking around with his, transfigured the whole time. No, he postured as the God-man, didn't he? The Son of Man. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them as they laid with their face to the ground and saying, rise and have no fear. Do the opposite to what you're currently doing. Your face is face down to the ground. And you are in abject fear of God. I'm going to touch you and tell you to rise, get up, and have zero fear. It is inappropriate to be terrified in the manner that you are. In awe? Absolutely. In reverent fear? Of course. You'd be crazy not to be. But not terrified in the sense that you are. You're not going to die. I'm telling you to rise and live. That's why I'm showing you this vision before you taste death. You need to understand this because I'm going to tell you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This will do well to remember. And again, this is before the death and resurrection, of course, and ascension. It's like, rise and have no fear. My Father is speaking. Listen to him. And what the Father is saying, listen to me. You listened to the Father. You heard what he said. Now do what he said. Just listen to me. Rise and have no fear. Right? And, verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, you've been in that sense where you like crouch and you just close your eyes, you just don't want to look up. And you lift up your eyes. What do they see? No one but Jesus only. That's all they needed. They didn't need Moses. They didn't need Elijah. They didn't need shining face, white clothes. It was Jesus, their Lord, their master, their king, their rabbi, right? Their friend, their hope. They saw Jesus only. Which means that Moses and Elijah had returned from whence they came. Moses and Elijah returned from whence they came, heaven, purely on the merits of the one who remained, who was about to go to the cross and die for their sin. They just went ahead of that event. And they came back. How did they come back, actually? Yeah. You know, we can conjecture, was it actually 5'9" Moses? 150 pounds? Was it the whole person? That's what it says. God can do stuff like that, can't he? That we doubt little things like this. Well, this is what it says. It doesn't even say they're just not there anymore. They had accomplished their purpose. Which implies that Jesus was left alone now to continue by himself what Moses and Elijah had no part in. Right? This was Jesus left alone to continue the mission that he had just told them all about. And in this way, he was a prophet greater than Moses. And in that way, God was speaking to people in the last days through his son, the exact representation of Christ, Hebrews chapter 1. So, as they were coming down the mountain, no need to be on the mountain anymore. We are finished. This event is over. We have to go down again. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. When it says vision, that it can mean vision, but it doesn't mean it's just a dream. That it also allows it to be real, like a real event. It wasn't just like make-believe in the mind. Tell no one what you have seen, is what it really means, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So having been involved in this one-of-a-kind, otherworldly experience, which probably put it up there with all the other things Jesus had done, and there was only those three who had seen it, what do you think was on their minds as they scampered down that mountain? Yeah, can't wait to tell everybody. This is amazing. Especially the nine. Because that's what you do when you have something of this kind of event happening. We can't wait to tell anyone about little things that happen to us. Right? It's the greatest thing happened to me today. You know, you have to tell someone. Imagine having this, and then Jesus, who we have to listen to, so first thing he says is, rise, don't be afraid. Okay. Don't tell anyone what happened. Okay. Don't do exactly what you want to do next, which is to go down and just blurt out what happened on the hill. Don't do that. Why? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Wow, okay. Kind of hard to do, but remember, they're listening. They're disciples. They're not calling the shots here. Jesus is saying there is a time for proclamation of what you have seen, but not yet. Things have to be done in an orderly manner, right? Not yet. It would, had they done so, it would have obviously brought in confusion, distraction, misunderstood, misrepresented. It wouldn't have helped. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, go and tell everybody, or he would have brought them all up. It wasn't a time. Jesus said this sometimes to someone he had healed. Go, but don't tell anyone about me. There's a time for everything. And Christ's timing is always perfect. So, the disciples, verse 10, quickly on to 10 through 13, the disciples asked him, then, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? As if with a tone of mild objection, or at least confusion, for being silenced. We're not allowed to say anything, but we just saw you, Moses, and Elijah. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Like, if Elijah must come before Messiah comes, and he just came, albeit for a short time, because we saw him, why must we be silent about that? This is a foretaste of Messiah coming. Elijah just came. And they were right. Now, Jesus affirmed that the scribes were right in their understanding, because he says, verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come and will restore all things. You turn to the last book of the Old Testament, so go to Matthew and just turn back a page and you'll be well on your way to Malachi chapter 4. The very last words of the Old Testament before a 400-year gap, silence. I can't find it myself now. I told you where to look. In fact, verse 4 mentions Moses. I'll mention that now. Verse 4 says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I am commanding, that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the last words of the Old Testament. Elijah's going to come. And Jesus said, Elijah does come and restore all things. The scribes were right. Elijah must first come. It's a sign of the coming Messiah. And then verse 12, Jesus adds this, but they were right in part, but I tell you, it's kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, this of old, but I tell you the deeper truth, and like along those veins, I tell you that what Elijah has already come, not just came on the mountain, he's already come before, and they did not recognize him. See a theme? Jesus came to his own, and what? His own received him not. They didn't recognize him. There's a pattern going on here. It's a horrible pattern of man missing, getting it a little bit, but missing their essence. But not only did they not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. They did to Elijah whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. He had just told them. From now on, the Son of Man is going to be, he's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised. He's told them what's going to happen to him. He's telling them again. So also, just like Elijah. But then, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Oh, it's not Elijah, no, it's John the Baptist who came in what? The spirit of Elijah. Right? Matthew 11, 11 to 15. Go back. We did this a few months ago. Matthew 11, 11 to 15, when John the Baptist was in prison and sent messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one to come or we expect somebody else? And Jesus exalts John the Baptist. He says, verse 11, Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among these born of those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to me, he says. Elijah has come. The spirit of Elijah was within this John the Baptist. Who did he restore all things to what they were? No, that's what Malachi said. Elijah's going to restore all things. Not all things to as they were, because as they were wasn't what it ought to have been. He actually restored all things to what they should be. He revived dead religion. How? By preaching a message of confession and repentance of sin in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus ties it all together. So also must the Son of Man suffer at the same hands. Just like John suffered, he was rebuked, he was ridiculed, he was put aside, eventually killed by Herod for his stand for righteousness. But here charged by the whole generation of Israelites who rejected John. They were culpable, even though Herod did the dastardly deed. Israel were responsible for rejecting John the Baptist. Jesus says, that's what's going to happen to me. So it says, then they understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus took their question about Elijah and turned it into a basis for understanding his mission and his passion and his suffering. And they were going to have to come down this mountain and, for the time being, weave this heavenly vision they had just had, this transfiguration. They had to kind of take that, put it on the back burner, and let it soak into the nuts and bolts of their everyday life. That would involve denying self, taking up the cross, and following him. Now, when the ascension, resurrection and ascension happened, things started falling into place. And when the Spirit came, and they began living and preaching, there was no stopping them, right? But the timing of it all was impeccable. For now, they had to accept that this untouchable Son of God on the mountain is yet the same Son of Man in the valley of humiliation. He must first suffer before entering his glory. And Jesus is, without any question, saying, this is what it means. And this is an incentive for you. This is an incentive for you to deny, take up your cross and follow me. So what was the significance of this event for Jesus and for the disciples and for us? Closing. I'd imagine for Jesus, even though it seems this was primarily for the disciples' sake. However, Jesus, the man, must have been encouraged, don't you think? Even for him. It must have been a sign of encouragement for him to endure what was coming ahead. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It must have been a welcome foretaste, even for him, of the glory with which he would be rewarded. It was a foretaste for him. And it must have been a source of strength to hear the approving voice of his Father, don't you think? When he heard, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. In that human essence, it must have been very encouraging to be approved of his Father. Not that he needed the approval, but it certainly didn't hurt, did it? And also it was significant for Christ because it was a significant moment for these three disciples. It wasn't really about him, it was about them. So what were the lessons for those three disciples?
Listen to him.
Whatever he says, do what he says. Understand what he says. Believe what he says. Trust what he says. Follow what he says. Don't doubt what he says. Follow him. Listen to him. Specifically, in that context, in relation to what is about to happen to him. He's just told you he's going to suffer. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed and buried. You can't stop it. But he has told you that he will be raised on the third day. Listen to him. Because it seems that the first prediction had fallen on somewhat deaf ears. At least for Peter, they didn't quite hear the raised part as much as the suffering and killing part. Another lesson, listen to him. As you listen to him, obey him. Trust him. We listen to Christ not just to say, I'll take that into consideration. You have made some good points. I'll think about that. No, it's not to just, it's to listen, to hear with the ears that he has given us and the spirit within us so that we will obey him in obedience as we take up the cross and follow. It's not complicated. It's just super hard to do because we are our worst enemies, if you've noticed. And this whole thing, trust me, follow. You can only follow him by following him. When he moves, you move, right? It's like the cloud. When the cloud ascended and moved, they picked up the tabernacle, took it all apart, must have taken all day, and they followed him. And when it stopped, they stopped and set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and waited until the cloud moved again. Follow him. When he moves, move with him closely, listening to him. And for this following, it meant we're going back down the mountain now to continue on the path which lays ahead of us. I'm going to walk my way. You have to walk your way. Follow me. Remembering all those incentives that I gave you. You want true life for your soul and for your actual life on earth? Follow me. If you want to live for yourself, you will have your reward in full on earth, basically. And then the time will come when the Son of Man appears in glory to judge the living and the dead, and he will repay each one to what he has done. Well, what are we to do with this otherworldly story called the Transfiguration? Be amazed at it first. It happened. Don't just dismiss it as that was weird. This happened as much as Jesus died on the cross. We too, like they. You know what I'm going to say? What are we to do? Listen to him. And as you listen to him, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Whatever that means for you. And we know it's going to be in line with the word of God. We studied Proverbs 3 today in Sunday school. Right? It means doing that. Doing what we learned in Sunday school today. And men in Proverbs 13 yesterday in men's breakfast. Do that. And as we listen to him, we are to walk in a way that reflects his glory in us. Not that we're shining like stars in the sun and there's no brightness around us. We're more like pig pen, aren't we? And like peanuts, like just dust. But as we scuffle around, know that the light of Christ is hidden within us, the hope of glory. Do our lives reflect him? Do our lives reflect that we are listening to him intently through his word, through prayer, where we respond to what he has told us in his word and say, Lord, what am I to do? Am I supposed to marry this person? Am I supposed to get this job? Am I supposed to invest here? Am I supposed to fix this relationship? How am I to do all these things? How am I to act in this world for you today? How far am I going to go with this? Jesus, well, you have to listen to me first. But you also have to have a sure hope of his coming again. That certain hope that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of the Father, so that our interest is not only in this world. Right? We've got all kinds of interests in this world, don't we? Because the world is very interesting, I find. There's a lot of things that get my attention. Some of them shouldn't, or have so much of my attention. I should deny myself more and let go of some of the things that interest me, so that I can listen to him more and do the things that interest him and have eternal value that make me more of an ambassador for Christ than maybe a distant follower of him by word only. Right. So it's a heart issue again, right? But this is the word of God. We sang some beautiful songs this morning. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Right? Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercy so tender, how da 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 da. Da, 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 da. See how I got those words. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Right. And as he stands in victory, oh, fantastic. Emmanuel, God with us. And what's the other song? I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when I see him, it will be paradise. His face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. Mrs. Richardson is waiting for that little clasping of the hand. He's going to do that to each one of us one day. And we need to be prepared and ready for that day to come. And the way we are prepared that day is today, listening to him, denying self, taking up our cross, following him for the glory of God and for our highest good. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then the invitation is for you to consider Christ and bow your knee to him. And the best way to bow your knee to Christ is at the foot of the cross, where he died a sinner's death for you, though he himself was sinless. And on the cross where he suffered and died, not only did he suffer the physical pain, he suffered the eternal wrath of his heavenly Father, who looked on him and pardoned us, who looked on him and pardoned me. Justice at the cross. If you are here and you don't know Christ, that is the call, to understand his identity, Son of God, Son of Man, his mission to redeem, to save those who are lost in sin. And then not just to do that, but then to call all those whom he redeems to follow him and the way he bids us follow. Amen. Let's pray and we'll move to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible event that we call the Transfiguration, that raises lots of questions and gives us some answers, but way more answers than the original disciples had, because we have the full story now. Thank you that they were eyewitnesses of your majesty on that mountain. And then shortly thereafter, they saw this very majestic one crucified. And they couldn't understand. But on the third day, the Son of God, the Son of Man, rose from the dead in victory. Help us, Lord, to live our life as believers of what happened then, what is happening now, and what will yet happen in the days to come. Help us to be not just those who give lip service to Christ, but that our hearts are fully entwined with yours. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, to be your people in this day, in the way you have called us and equipped us to be, by the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us not to be ashamed of you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.